Well, good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. Shall we stand and pray to God? I wonder if we can have a very short reading to introduce our study this evening. It's Psalm 2. It does not directly relate, but I think you'll see the principles that are involved here. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Well, that's one view. It wasn't Hezekiah's, mark you. In fact, it wasn't the view of anybody who lived next door to Assyria, not for a second. Colourful it may have been, but the nations who live next to Assyria were a great deal more impressed with a group of people who were brutal, who had a reputation for being ruthless and barbarous in the extreme. I mean, they gloated in destruction. There was no depth of torture or cruelty to which they did not sink. These were the people who would break your jaw and then put an iron bit into it. These are the people who would burn your eyes out. These are the people who put rings through your noses. These are the people who would drive a stake right through your midriff and hold you aloft at the gates of the next city, saying, "This is going to happen to you if you don't capitulate right now." Oh, they had an appalling reputation. A fearsome group. All the time that they were slowly gathering in momentum as a war machine. In the meantime, a little to the west, if I get my direction right here, for I suppose for something like about 200 years, you've got little Israel and little Judah feuding away with one another on the one hand, and then feuding on the other hand with Egypt and Syria and the Edomites and Philistia. I mean, really, these were mere ripples on the beachhead of Eastern Mediterranean, compared to the flood that was at their back door, but they didn't know it, and which would wash all over them from the north. And so it was that, as you well know, Assyria swept in from the north, destroying Israel and taking the city of Samaria after a remarkable siege. Took them 3 years, you know, to break that city. But they did so. And they destroyed it. And they took thousands away with them. Israel was finished. Judah was next. Now, Ahaz didn't seem to have much of a record as a general, but he was a bit far-sighted in some respects, and he took the line that, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And rather than get involved in any sort of alliance with next of kin and such like, he went straight over their heads and went straight to the top, went straight to Assyria and sought some sort of alliance. Now, can I at this point say that it would be valuable to have, as I have done, I've got a marker in 2 Kings 18 and my Bible opened at 2 Chronicles 28. For what it is worth, can you hear me? you can find this anywhere, really. It's you know, I just put that together, and I hope we're not into chronology tonight, you understand. So if you violently disagree with that, that's fine, but, you know, see me afterwards and don't walk out on me now. That's not what we're here to look at. We're here to look at a great man and to see him. Do you remember? We're going to see him in his prayer life. That's the thing. And I can just... Well, I don't know that I'm going to be able to straighten that up an awful lot. But in any case, I don't suppose anybody's going to manage to copy that down in a short period of time. But I think that's something like the framework. You know, you're welcome to it for what it is. But you see the immediate problem. We've got three books to turn up if we want to do that sort of thing. And that's why I've homed in on the Kings and Chronicles side of things. We'll see how it goes at any rate from that point of view. Now, in 2 Chronicles 20, so yes, you know, 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 28, and we'll move on from there. I hope fairly swiftly. We'll see how we go. In 2 Chronicles 28, it's the Chronicles version that I should be looking at the most, and we'll dip into Kings from time to time. That's the reason for this little piece of paper to turn that one up. But in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 16, at that time, right, it's 2 Chronicles 28 verse 16, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings, it really is the king of Assyria, to help him, Tiglath-Pileser the Third, so my books tell me. Well, you know, you don't have to invite the Syrians more than once. They straight in, you see. No holding back, attacked, defeated Syria. And then, to Ahaz's amazement, he was next. That was the thing. Look at verse 20. Tilgath-Pileser, king, I don't think I pronounced it like that a couple of minutes ago, never mind. Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came on to Ahaz and distressed him. He didn't strengthen him at all. Now, you'd have thought he'd learned his lesson there, and incidentally, that was so typical of the Assyrians. You give in just 1 inch, and they'll take the mile and a half as well, in due course. This is the way they worked, and here it is, Ahaz finding this out. And of course, in order to buy off the Assyrian, he removes more and more from the temple, and then finally we discover he actually then raises an Assyrian altar right there in the temple area, and other altars elsewhere in Jerusalem. That's the way of the world, brethren and sisters. You try and tackle an advance by the world, by worldly things, and it'll take a good deal more from you. In the end, you worship it, you don't beat it. And that was Ahaz's big mistake, without question. Now, it would appear at this time that the kingship was shared by Ahaz, this sort of co-regency that exists from time to time. And here was one between Hezekiah and his father. And he must have despaired, from what we know about the man, he must have despaired of his father's pro-Assyrian and pagan leadership. Now, whether that was of his own volition, or whether it was the influence of his mother, or whether it was the influence of Isaiah, it's difficult to say. But he clearly knew that this wasn't right. And that becomes manifestly plain as we move on. And he would clearly disapprove of his father's refusal to look for help in the very place where he ought to have been looking, and didn't. That's the backcloth to Hezekiah. And he is unquestionably described as the greatest king to succeed David and Solomon on the throne in Jerusalem. He's not faultless. He's a human being after all. But he's a great man. And I think that will become clear as we move through. So go on to the 29th chapter, for example. Again, we're not so much concerned about all the details of what he did. It's the man we want to look at first. And here you have it in the first verse of 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. There's an extension of that idea. This is where you have to pop back into 2 Kings 18, just to follow this one through. Look what's happening here. The beginning of 2 Kings 18. Don't forget to keep your hand in 2 Chronicles 2 Kings 18, verse 3. Speaking of Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Now you notice that language there. He clave to the Lord. This is the same language, worth noting, same language as, for example, in a very different set of circumstances, which is used back in Genesis. When man and a woman become one, they cleave to each other. And this is the sense in which we've got this picture of Hezekiah presented to us. He was as one with the Lord. This is a man who seeks the Lord and wishes to be at his side all the time. I notice, we won't look at the passage, but I notice Joshua uses exactly the same sort of language in encouraging the children of Israel, when before them would be all manner of temptations to cleave to other gods and to other nations. And he suggests that they cleave to the Lord God Almighty. What I'm saying is, there's a very topical context there, isn't it? That's precisely what the problem is here. Ahaz has given himself to anything and everything other than the Lord God. And he's paying the price for it too, as we've seen. So what we've seen is praise indeed. Though we can't pursue this tonight, there are some very useful parallels between the reign of Hezekiah and the reign of Solomon. So it puts it in that sort of category. And we've seen for ourselves already, haven't we, the magnificence of the reign of Solomon. Well, back in 2 Chronicles and verse 29, verse 2 says, and notice this, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. He goes right back to David. He goes to the roots of Judah's life and worship. I can't help but notice how it's gone in the last two or three chapters previous. You needn't turn this up necessarily, but I notice that in the second verse of chapter 27, see what's said here. This is speaking of Jotham, chapter 27, verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's just as we've been reading here in 2 Chronicles 29. But notice how it finishes. He does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. All right? And then when you go back to, the previous chapter, 26 here, we have got Uzziah present it to us, and he did that, verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 26, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, exactly as we've seen before, according to all that his father Amaziah did. But none of them go back to David. That's the point we're making. That's what makes Hezekiah stand out so greatly amongst these kings that we have to do. And no matter how dark the storm clouds may have looked on the horizon from the north, he turns to the one who is above the clouds. If anything, he's the one who generates the clouds and who rules in the kingdoms of men. He was going to make his defense God. And in fact, as you will probably know, Hezekiah's name means strengthened by Yah. So that's the way he thinks. Back in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Oh, that stands in sharp contrast to about 7 or 8 verses previous. Ahaz closed them. Ah, that's suicide. If you choose to close the way back into the presence of God, that's it, you're finished, you're dead. Hezekiah opens up, he repairs them. Lovely, isn't it? Verse 17 of the same chapter. Now they began on the first day. This is urgent work, you see, isn't it? We see what we started with. The first year of his reign, the first month, we're now told in verse 17, they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. On the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord, and so forth. Oh, there's urgent business here, without question. One curious thing here, and you know, it'd be interesting to see what people may have to say about this one. Having just read that, I do wonder whether it does mean what it says, the first year of Israel, the first month. Because the curious thing is, as we shall see a little later on, in the 30th chapter of Chronicles, verse 2, the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. And the language seems to suggest that they would have preferred to keep it in the first month. Which means we're talking about the first calendar month, aren't we? Okay? So perhaps we are being told here in 29, it's not so much the first month of his reign, but the first month of the calendar year in his reign. Small point, it doesn't detract from the urgency which we have presented before us there. And so Hezekiah takes the initiative. He addresses the priests, again you see the details we won't be needing to look at. He addresses the priests and the Levites. He tells them that it's your fault, you know. Half the problems we've got in this place is because of your sin and your slackness. And they respond as a matter of some urgency in a very, very practical way. There's a thorough repentance on their part, there is a cleansing on their part, and then they go into the temple and they clean that. It was a very practical outworking of the internal cleansing which they had taken on at the behest of Hezekiah himself. You go down to, I'm still 2 Chronicles 29, look at verse 25. Everything's been seen to here. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David. You see, he's going right back to David in order to set these things aright. And I notice, and I won't ask you to turn this one up, but in the same passage back in Kings, we are told, we've read this, that he clave to the Lord, he departed not from following him, but this is the important thing, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Do you see what's happening? It isn't just simply following in this case, he certainly wasn't going to follow the footsteps of his father, but in the cases that we had seen where, a fairly righteous king arrives and he follows in the footsteps of his father, Hezekiah is not happy with that. He goes right back to the royal roots of Judah, to David. Then he goes right back to Moses in the things to do with the religion, or the religious life, I should say, of the nation. Most interesting. And of course the burnt offerings, which are spelt out for us here in this 29th chapter, are a signal, aren't they, of the total consecration that was taking place. that total giving that was happening as a result of what Hezekiah placed before the nation. And look at the climax in verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 29. Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Sorry, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31. You've consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the God. And the congregation brought in sacrifices, thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, a willing heart. Oh, I mean, this has really stirred the nation. It takes a great man to do this after all that they've been going through. No question of it. This then. Remember what's happening. At the back there, there's a flood coming. The Assyrians are on the way. And this is Hezekiah's defense. That's the thing. His defense and preparation for the invasion that must surely come. And of course, when the full course of events is known, Judah survives. Assyria crumbles into the dust. Well, is that how you'd have gone about it, brethren, sisters? Would you really have gone about it that way? I mean, the Assyrians are laughing themselves silly. There didn't seem to be any relevance at all between what Hezekiah was doing and what they were threatening. He was completely new to them. Totally. But that's the way it is, brethren and sisters, in the world. I mean, your and my belief merely in a God alone presents us as a pretty naive bunch of people to the rest of the world now. You must know that, surely. And there are those who will very quietly smirk behind their hand when you suggest that you have this sort of belief. Gone the days when you would be able to have a discussion with somebody else with the Bible as a commonplace thing. There'd be that common ground at least, but it's not there anymore. It's an Assyrian society that we live in now, brethren and sisters, I suggest. You see, the world expects everyone to react to a crisis in terms of that crisis. And we could be infected in that way. You know, I mean, don't put your hands up, but I mean, there must be some ecclesias that have found themselves in great financial problems for one reason or another. Well, how do you go about solving financial problems in an ecclesia? What about attendance at the ecclesia? I don't necessarily mean of your members, but of a Sunday evening. What do we do? Well, we go out of our way to present the gospel message in some other way. Well, how about praying about it? How about coming to the Lord himself first? You know, there's just a couple of examples that occur to me. And this is Hezekiah's approach, you see. And the Assyrians, well, they just couldn't make head or tail of it. This was not what they expected at all. So the first concern of Hezekiah, then, we should notice, was the state of the house of God. Is it ours? And the result, of course, as far as Hezekiah was concerned, was that when Assyria did come, Jerusalem was filled with the presence of the Almighty and totally impregnable. Now that has to be a lesson to the spiritual Israel in these days. Oh, he hasn't finished yet, by the way. Come to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. He wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. It is the time to keep the Passover. All right, the king has taken counsel, verse 2, we've seen this, his princes and all the congregation of Jews, to keep the Passover in the second month. It's been put on one side for a month. But it does seem so appropriate, of course. That's the thing, isn't it? So appropriate. What does the Passover mean to the people of Israel? It is deliverance. Well, that's exactly what Hezekiah is looking for. It's a continuation, do you see, of the way in which this man things, and the feast calls to remembrance the nation's great deliverance. And notice he calls all Israel to the feast that's to be held. Verse 6, so the posts, the couriers, if you like, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandments of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Syria." You see, the covenant God is brought to the fore. That's how far back this man has gone, to the very roots of the nation. And the remnant, just those that are left in Israel. Well, what's the response? Not very good, is it? Look at verse 10. Well, they passed through Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Well, we'd be foolish, you know. We'd be very foolish if we didn't think that sort of state of affairs could afflict our community. How long is the master going to stay away? And shall we find ourselves with scoffers in our very midst? Nevertheless, verse 11, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Oh, that's interesting. Do as I had to do, and just to check my geography of that particular area, it's Galilee, where the master found his disciples. The link, I trust, is not lost on us. But I'll tell you, there's something else about this. It was a very brave effort, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't so long ago that Israel had inflicted a very heavy defeat on Judah. And yet here is Hezekiah treating them as brethren. I think that's nice. And it's the way we sometimes are, isn't it? We can sometimes be so magnanimous towards those who are afar off, or to another group or another community, but we do, you know, sometimes find it very hard indeed to be the same to people in our own community who, for one reason or another, are estranged. Can't help noting a little wise comment from the Proverbs that runs like this: a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Well, Hezekiah took it on. And we note the delay. And somebody who wasn't aware of what Hezekiah was doing said, "Ah, look out, this is a touch of the Jeroboams again. Jeroboam did just this. He set his own day and his own time for the feast. Hezekiah's slipping." No, he isn't. Nothing of the kind. Now, just for a second, we will have to leave 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Can we go to Numbers chapter 9? You have to remember, this is a man who has gone right back to the roots. Numbers 9. This is what he's got in mind. Numbers chapter 9. Verse 10 and 11. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. On the 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." You see, he'd gone back to the law. Quite permissible. That's what we've got here, isn't it? Come back to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 30, verse 3. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 3. "For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. That's right. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? If we did go back again to see how and why there should be this delay, a corpse becomes a significant feature. And that's what it had been, as far as the reign of Ahaz had been concerned. The pagan influence was the touch of death to that nation. You remember, the doors of the temple were closed. The nation was as good as dead. And they had been afar off. They'd been in the wilderness again. And now Hezekiah seeks to call men back from some great distance. Down to verse 18 and 19. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." I wonder how Hezekiah would have gone on with the Pharisees. I mean, my guess is they put Hezekiah at the top of their list. But I wonder how he got on with them, if they'd been together. It's lovely, isn't it? This is a man who perceives real cleansing, real repentance. He clearly sees beyond the law. He's what I would call not a religious man. He's a man of faith. And the two things are poles apart. Ahaz was a religious man, and Hezekiah had had enough of that. He was a man of faith. So, verse 20, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people, which makes the point. Down to verse 24, Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. You see, it's one thing telling people what to do, is quite another being out front there and leading, isn't it? Hezekiah does that. That's what makes him a great man. He instructs and demonstrates the point that he's trying to make. And look at verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. See, you see, we're taken right back to those days. Marvellous, isn't it, really, that Hezekiah was able to do this. Well, things don't stop. They sweep on. Don't forget, you've got Hezekiah at the back door, still coming. But Hezekiah is preparing in the way that he knows best. And what then happens, of course, is that they then go out of Jerusalem to remove the images. Look at verse 4, for example. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites. This was something else. This was to see to the needs of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. All right, that's that is what Hezekiah says to those in Jerusalem. Verse 5, there are those people outside Jerusalem saying, "Hey, what's this about? You haven't said anything to us about it. We'd like to be involved in that." Now, this is real work that's been carried out by Hezekiah. He didn't just stuck in Jerusalem. The effects of what Hezekiah set in motion are now rippling beyond the city. And the people outside wish to be involved in this great movement, as a nation seeks to make itself whole in the presence of their great God. It's lovely, isn't it? Then we've got the tithes reinstituted, produce which comes, as you read through the chapter there, in such abundance that special care was taken to see that it was dealt with properly. And you go right down to verse 20 here. Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. Oh, and he prospered. Note that. He prospered. I think there is something similar back in 2 Kings here. That's right. 2 Kings 18. We haven't been back there for 5 minutes or so. 2 Kings 18, verse 7. The Lord was with him. Okay, 2 Kings 18, verse 7. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. There is something, isn't there, of the Lord's words there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And whilst we're there in 2 Kings, we see how things then progress. He now decides that Father's idea of buying off the Assyrians was a total waste of time, the wrong way to do it. And so he rebels against the king of Assyria. Oh, he goes further. He then smites the Philistines unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the Tower of the Watchman to the fenced city. And the Lord prospers him in all that he does. Oh, and yet, look at this, down to verse 13. Same chapter, 2 Kings 18. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah. Took them. Gone. Verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, said, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. What's going on here? I don't know, actually. I really don't know what's happened to Hezekiah at this point. But there's no doubt about it. There is something strange here. It doesn't match the rest of what we have seen so far. Oh, and tragedy of tragedy. See what he then does. Look, you go down to verse 14, the second half of verse 14. Hezekiah sends silver and gold to Sennacherib. He gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the goat from the doors. He's just put it there. How do you explain that? And now he's taking it off the temple of the Lord from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. I just wonder what's going through his mind as he did that. Still, Judah's time has come. We're told that more than 40 cities were taken, villages destroyed, nearly 250,000 people taken away. One would like to speak favorably about such a great man. What is he doing here? Do you think he's buying time whilst he sets about the physical defences now? Having got the house of the Lord right, and then starting to take it apart again now, but setting that aside for the minute, having seen to the spiritual defences of his people, he may now be turning to the physical defences. Come, for example, 2 Chronicles now, and chapter 32. The work here, we won't read all the verses, but I wonder if this is what he's doing actually. Simply keeping Sennacherib at bay by a means entirely of his own devising, whilst he carries out the physical defences there. It's chapter 32, verse 2. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes, his mighty men, to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. And they stopped all the fountains. Why should the kings of Assyria, the end of verse 4, come and find much water? He strengthened himself. He built up all the wall that was broken. He raised up the towers, and etc. The physical defences are now being taken. Was this such a time, do you think, of prosperity for Hezekiah that he begins to forget himself? Sennacherib comes in his 14th year. It is interesting that when Hezekiah has his illness, he gains 15 years to his life. You remember that. That must have been at this time. He reigned for 29 years, you see. And if I'm right, 15 and 14 makes 29. So he was ill, possibly, at this time. All sorts of things might have been going on now. But has this man just lost sight of the very one who had promised to be a strength and a defence to him in all that he did? just let things slip. And the prosperity began to work on his pride. Do you think? And he's ill at the same time. Oh, and after his illness, pop back to 2 Kings. We're now in chapter 20, verse 12. So you've got to move your piece of paper. Those of you who have done as you were told. 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Beradak Baladin, the son of Baladin, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he'd heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Don't you believe it? These people hadn't come from Babylon with a bunch of grapes and a box of utterate mints. They weren't interested in his health at all. Their only interest in this man was an alliance against Assyria. These were diplomats. Beware of Babylonians bearing gifts. That's the message from here. Isn't that right? And Hezekiah, I'm afraid, slips deeper. You see what he does next? He begins to show these Babylonians all that he has. His heart is lifted up. And it's Isaiah that puts him in his place. You can check that off the board. And it may well be as a result of that word and work of Isaiah, you've now got to come back to 2 Chronicles 32, that we see verse 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. All right. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. There it is. In those days, Hezekiah is sick. Heart lifted up, verse 25. Now, 26. Look at this. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And that does, it seems to me, match. If you'd gone back earlier in the same chapter, look at verse 6 in the same chapter, that does seem to me to match this sort of language, where verse 6, he sets captains of war over the people, gather them together in the street of the gate of the city, spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong, courageous, be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I think somewhere in amongst those three or four passages, we've got a scenario at place before us. Well, meanwhile, Sennacherib, of course, is besieging Lachish. That's about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he sends officers to talk to Hezekiah. He wasn't going to come and see himself. I mean, who is Hezekiah anyway? And Sennacherib sends his servants. There's a very lovely touch from Hezekiah. It isn't Hezekiah that comes out and sees Rabshakeh, you'll notice. He sends his servants as well. Nice touch. He was not going to be overawed by Sennacherib. But this is the worst of it, isn't it? That Rabshakeh, in the hearing of the people and in their language, berates Hezekiah, he berates Jerusalem, above all he berates the Lord God Almighty. 2 Kings 18, your piece of paper is in chapter 20 at the minute. You've got to go back to chapter 18, verse 31. But these are the sort of things that were being said. Make an agreement with me for a present. Come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, every one of his fig tree. This would sound tremendous, of course, when you're under siege, isn't it? This is the point, isn't it? Drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of corn and wine and bread and vineyards. A land of olive oil. well, same thing, isn't it? Oil, olive, and of honey, that you may live and not die. And don't listen unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Well, that's interesting. Where's he heard that, then? I mean, Hezekiah said that in the city. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, you know? All this fuss about spycatcher now, that sort of thing's been going on for ages. Here we have it, here. Someone's obviously picked this one up, and Rabshakeh uses it. Oh, but this isn't right. You see how attractive it all is, just like the world, very deadly. You see what's been offered, all the creature comforts. They would be most appealing at that time. What's the price? Your freedom, that's the price. Your freedom to worship Yahweh, that's the price. All for the sake of creature comforts. Now, look at 2 Kings 18. Again, verse 36. Sorry, 31, 32. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Now they'd heard everything that he'd said, and they'd understood everything that he had said, and they remained silent. Poor old Rabshakeh. Poor chap. Of course all the other gods hadn't saved the other cities. They were made of stone and wood. And this man made the fundamental error of thinking that Yahweh of Israel was just another one of those. Nothing like so strong as the gods of Assyria. Just another local god. Little did he know, and you can check this for yourself. We won't look at the passage, but you have a look at 2 Kings 19, verses 20 to 34 sometime. Little did that man know that every detail of the journey that he had made from Lachish up to Jerusalem was known already to the Lord. Every bit of it was known to him. It had been planned by God, no less, by the God that he had ridiculed. You see how the great people in this world are often so far off the mark when it comes to matters of faith. And Rabshakeh here represents the world. Brethren and sisters, we're in Jerusalem, and we don't listen. And we don't answer them a word. You see, when God answers Sennacherib, and it will be God that will answer him, he won't answer Sennacherib in Assyrian. He'll answer him in his own language. And he does. And so Hezekiah and Isaiah go to God in prayer. They are reassured. We see that in the 19th chapter of 2 Kings. We won't look at the passage. Rabshakeh, meanwhile, has to go back to his master, who has heard of some trouble coming up from the south, from Egypt. And so all that they can do in order to conserve their energy at that particular point is to simply send letters. And so it goes on. Letters come up. A second appeal to the people of Jerusalem as a final demand. You know, that there is no limit to the arrogance of these people. You will know, you will certainly know, I'm sure, that Sennacherib had a record made of how he besieged Hezekiah the Jew, and that I shut him up like a caged bird within his royal capital, Jerusalem. I mean, how foolish can you be? Hezekiah was free. That's what Sennacherib didn't understand. And this God of Israel is the one, as we said in our opening prayer, is the one in whose hand is our very breath. The breath of Hezekiah, the breath of Sennacherib. Hezekiah in the hand of the Lord for good, Sennacherib in the hand of the Lord for evil. I ask myself, who's in a cage? This is the time when Hezekiah brings the very letter to the Almighty. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. It's a short prayer, but don't you see how you have seen the greatness of this man has brought him to this point? And everything that we have now seen about him will be displayed as he opens himself up to the Almighty here in prayer. You see, what hurt him so much was the abuse and the ridiculing of the God of Israel. There is a deep sense of God's presence. You look at it here. Verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim. Right? This is the one who has come down and has taken up his abode in the midst of us. This is a God, Ezekiah feels certain. This is a God who is at hand. He's not afar off. He's right there in their midst. Look at the reverence there. Look, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Have you noticed how it ends, by the way? End of verse 19. Thou art the Lord God, even thou only. The whole prayer sits between two phrases of praise and reverence. Rather like what we call the Lord's Prayer, isn't it, if you think about it? Hallowed be thy name, and thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It begins and ends with the supremacy of God. And he displays his full confidence in God's power. It's verse 15 again, isn't it? Thou hast made heaven and earth. There's no answer to that, is there? If you've made the earth and you've made the heaven, anything in it is, you might say, small fry to the Lord Almighty. But he hasn't stopped. He speaks of this God as the Lord God of Israel. Again, it's in the 15th verse. You see how he's going right back to the covenant. If you are the God of Israel, we are so special to you. And Ezekiah, as we go down through this prayer here, pleads with God, and you should notice this, for his own name's sake. He could have prayed for Hezekiah's sake. He could have prayed for Jerusalem's sake. He could have prayed for Judah's sake. No, he doesn't. He prays for your holy name's sake. That was paramount in his thinking. And we know that that's the man. That's how he started, isn't it? We know that's the man. I mean, when last did you pray like that? When last was your concern for the holy name of the God of Israel your great concern in prayer? Don't forget Rabshakeh, out in the world. When we say, thy kingdom come, why? Why do you want the kingdom of God to come? Is it for your sake? Or is it for God's sake? Where his name will be glorified throughout the whole earth. Why? For whose benefit, really, is the kingdom? These are the questions raised here by Hezekiah's comment. And you notice he talks about him as the God of all kingdoms. If he is the God of all kingdoms, you've got to see how the thinking of this man runs. If he is the God of all kingdoms, then Assyria can't go beyond what God has decreed. Well, we are the new Jerusalem in the making. We need to learn all these lessons. But you do see how he begins, don't you? Before he even utters a word, he spreads it before the Lord. And you have to do that, brethren and sisters, in times of trial. Spread it before the Lord. Don't hold anything back from him. He knew what was there before Hezekiah came to him, of course. But the Lord wants Hezekiah to open out totally. It's true for us, brethren and sisters. Well, Sennacherib, of course, had no idea of the disgrace that awaited him. Can we finally come back to Chronicles now? 2 Chronicles 32. Please remember Hezekiah at this moment. He has appealed to the Lord God of Israel for his name's sake. That's the man. And now 2 Chronicles 32 verse 21. The Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor, the leaders and captains, in the camp of the king of Assyria. After all the boastings and the threatenings of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, it was utterly humiliating to lose your army without fighting a battle. And it certainly was a shame that was a perfect match for the pride and the arrogance of Assyria. Virtually destroyed there in Israel. Shades of the defeat of another northern host to come, don't you think? And yet, move down the chapter into, well, in fact, the next verse, isn't it really? It's still a greater shame to be killed by the sons who should have been guarding you. I mean, it's total humiliation, isn't it? So he turned with shame of face to his own land, verse 21. When he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And finally, back to that, what may appear to be some sort of hiatus in his life. One of the works in which he prospered nonetheless, the conduit that everybody who's been to Israel has walked up and waded up, you know, everybody will tell you about it, they love it. Was that an act of faith, that tunnel, or was it not? Come to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. Isaiah 8, verse 6, written in the days of Ahaz. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly or gently by, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's song. That's right. These were the waters of Siloam or Shiloh. And in the days of Ahaz, before the conduit, the spring fed a stream that ran outside the city wall. And Ahaz sought help on every conceivable side, as we know, save that of God. And in so doing, he turned his back on the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. You see, as I understand it, these waters were part of a system that fed the reservoirs of water that were used in the temple and its services. And so to refuse those waters is to refuse the temple worship, which is exactly what both Israel and Judah had done. And for this, they were to be destroyed by the Assyrian flood. Now, Hezekiah knew differently. That's the point. He could rely on God. He knew that. He could rely on Isaiah, God's mouthpiece, just as he could rely on the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. He saw to it that that quiet, quite unspectacular, but never failing source of renewal could always be turned to within the walls of the city. Just as the Lord Jesus is a fountain of living water to those who belong to him as the New Jerusalem. And if there are any parallels at all between Hezekiah and Jesus Christ, then at the end of his life, like the servant of Isaiah 53, Hezekiah gladly accepted sleep with the fathers because he knew that his son was on the throne of David, and he knew that Jerusalem was still secure. Yes, I think rather like the servant in Isaiah 53, as he closed his eyes, he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Thank you.